Right, we're going to turn to Colossians then, back to our letter that we're considering at the moment. Colossians and chapter 2, and this morning we're looking at verses 11 to 15, if you had a sheet given to you on the way in. That's on page 1354 in the Church Bible. Let me read those verses. So, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. In him, well, let me read from verse 9, actually. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against you, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So last Sunday morning, we considered one of the most glorious truths it's possible to think about. So if you were away last Sunday, wow, what a week to be away. It's a truth that brings hope and peace and joy and rest and freedom to all who embrace it. What is that truth? It's this, that in Jesus Christ, we are complete. That means this, that if we come to Jesus, when we come to Jesus in all our sin, in all our brokenness, in all our weakness, with all our failings, in all our emptiness, with all our lack, if we come to him and cast ourselves upon him, repent of our sin, trust in him, then in that moment, we are complete. We have everything. We are completely justified, completely accepted, completely loved, completely safe. We have in Jesus everything we could possibly need to be right with God and to know God. That is how amazing the gospel is. That it really is good news. I wonder, brothers and sisters, have we thought about it this week? Have we meditated on it? Has it been our joy this week? Have we fed our souls on that truth this week? That we are complete in Jesus Christ. There were false teachers around Colossae who were trying to undermine this truth. They were saying something like this. No, actually, to be really complete, to be really accepted by God, to be really right with him, to be really one of his people, there are other things you need beside that. Rites you must have, ceremonies you must keep, days you must observe, foods you must abstain from. And if you're really going to know God, they were saying, there's greater experiences to have. There's greater knowledge that you must know. Wisdom that only we can really give you. If you're really going to be properly Christian, properly one of God's people. And so that's what's going on around Colossae. And Paul is saying, no. You have everything you need in Jesus. If you've accepted him, then you have everything you need to know him and be right with him. Every spiritual blessing is yours in Jesus Christ. And last time we saw why that is. And it's because of who Jesus is, and it's because of what Jesus has done. So you remember verse 9? Who is Jesus? In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. So Jesus shares with the Father and the Son the whole essence of God, that God's nature, that there's nothing that's true about God and that belongs to God that isn't true and doesn't belong to Jesus Christ. He's fully God. And yet, He's one of us. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's entered our world. He's become one of us. You children, Christmas, God comes, Emmanuel. He's come in order to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, to die on the cross, to rise from the dead, so that in Jesus Christ, everything's provided for us. So, I mean, how could it be possible to have Jesus, to be united to him, to be trusting in him, and not have everything? I mean, not be full, not be complete. Well, then, we come to these next verses, and really Paul is expanding on that, in a sense. He's saying, well, what does it mean to be complete? What does it mean to be united to Jesus? What's true of you because you've been united to Jesus and you're one with him? What's yours now? What's happened to you through being united to Jesus? And the things that Paul touches on here are, I think, things that the false teachers were challenging. I hope that we'll see a little bit about that as we go through. The first one is more obvious perhaps than the second two. So what are we going to think about? Well, if you've got a sheet in front of you this morning, then it doesn't matter, I haven't got one. But they were circumcised in Christ, they were alive in Christ, and they were forgiven through Christ. Those are the three things we're going to think about. So first of all, circumcised in Christ. Verse 11 says this: in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, why have we got that here? Well, going from what we know about from the other New Testament churches and letters, and from what we get hints of here, one of the things that false teachers were harassing the church about was this. They were saying, yes, of course you need to trust in Jesus, but in order to be a complete Christian, in order to be a fully sort of signed up Christian, completely kosher, if you like, then you need certain other things as well. You need to keep those Old Testament signs of being the part of the people of God. So you need to be circumcised. You need to keep the various feasts and the various festivals and the various food laws of the Old Testament. That's what you need if you're going to be a real Christian. Now, this wasn't a new thing, of course. If you can turn with me, if you want to, or you can just listen to Acts chapter 15. You remember that was the occasion when the Council of Jerusalem was held to deal with this very thing. So Acts chapter 15, verse 1, certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, look at verse 5. Some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and command them to keep the law of Moses. So I think some of those who were advocating this at first were probably true believers who were just, misguided. They were just so, it's just so part of their fabric as Jews, as sort of Old Testament believers, that part of being the people of God was you had this sign of circumcision. They just couldn't really think of being a child of God, or one of God's people, without it. And that then has been taken up by the false teachers, and they're saying, this is what you need. And it was undermining the gospel. It was undermining the gospel. Let me remind you a little bit about circumcision in the Old Testament. So it's there in Genesis chapter 17, again, if you want to turn there. It's given to Abraham as a sort of sign of belonging to the people of God. So in Genesis 17, verse 10... God's renewed the covenant. So, children, you remember Abraham's given that promise, and God comes back to him again and reminds him of it. And this is the covenant, verse 10 of Genesis 17. You shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. That was what would happen. A Jewish child, 8 days old, would be circumcised. It was a sign of belonging to the people of God. It was a sign of being set apart by God and accepted by him. And so these false teachers were saying, this sign is still needed. They were saying, these Gentile believers who've never been circumcised, if you're going to be really accepted to God, then you need this. And what's Paul's response to that then? Well, in our passage this morning, he says, you are, he doesn't go, oh, you don't need, he says, you are circumcised, doesn't he? In him, you, verse 11, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. In other words, you have been circumcised in a much more profound way. In a way, actually, that the outward circumcision is just a reflection of, a poor reflection of. You see, even in the Old Testament, it was taught that outward sign of circumcision was not enough. You needed something more. You needed something inside. If you were really going to be part of God's people, you needed what the Old Testament speaks about as circumcision of the hearts. Now again, turn with me. It's probably important to turn to this passage. Deuteronomy, fifth book of the Bible, last of Moses, the books of Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 10. So you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy chapter 10, first of all, and verse 16, where we read this. Therefore, it's graphic language, isn't it? Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. So it's no good these people just being circumcised in their flesh if their hearts were hard and they weren't listening and they wouldn't turn to God. I mean, that's the real sign of belonging to God. You've got a heart that's soft and ready to listen. Or if you go on to Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. Where we read, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, this is something God's going to do. God's going to do this. And what will the result be? You will love God with all your heart and with all your soul. God's going to do something inside you, in other words. And so even in the Old Testament then, outward circumcision was not enough. You needed that work of God in your heart. And Paul is saying to these Colossian Christians, you've got that already. That's happened to you. Now, think of the contrast between the outward and the inwards. So what these false teachers were pressing on them was an operation performed by a man, whereas the circumcision, look at the wording in verse 11, that they knew was without hands. The circumcision of Christ. In other words, it was that work of God. That work of the Spirit. That work within. That Christ had performed it in them. I mean, how could the two compare? How could somebody come and impress them? Say that, oh, you can't be one of God's children until you've had the outward sign, when they've got the inward reality. And then what the false teachers were impressing on them was the removal of a little piece of flesh, whereas look what we have here in verse 11, true circumcision. What is it at the end of that, middle of that verse? By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You go, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that God does something much more profound within. By the work of God, the whole body of the sins of the flesh is removed. Now, we know what that doesn't mean. We know that that doesn't mean that suddenly, when we become Christians and trust Christ, sin is finished with forever in our lives. The Bible makes that clear. The rest of this letter will make that clear. That's not the case. But what it does mean is this, that something profound happens to us. That what the Bible calls the old man, the old nature, the old person we were, is removed. You children, remember that picture? A heart of stone is taken away. A hard heart, a heart of flesh is put in its place. That's what this is speaking about. So look on to chapter 3 with me a moment, verse 8 and 9, back in Colossians now. Colossians chapter 3, verse 8. So again, similar language to what we've got in our verse 11, putting off. So verse 8 says, now you yourselves are to put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another. And then see what it says next? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. So something profound happened inside. This old person you were has been put away. And so in the light of that, you've got to put off lying and anger and malice. Because of what's happened inside, then this is what's got to happen on the outside, if you like. Or turn, sorry, I'm turning you to lots of places this morning. Turn back to that passage we read then, Romans chapter 6. And you might want to keep a finger in there for a while now. Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, where we have the similar language. Romans 6 verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Do you see that? So the body of sin is done away with. The old man is put away. What's the result? We're no longer slaves of sin. Though we do sin, it no longer reigns in us. It's no longer our master. We don't have to obey it. And that, brothers and sisters, is a really key truth for us to grasp. We need to understand what's happened in us, what God's done to us. That body of sin, that old man, that old heart has been put away. We don't have to sin anymore. We can overcome sin. We don't have to have a defeatist attitude. That's what the devil wants us to have, a defeatist attitude where we think, I can't possibly win. I can't possibly be any different. I can't possibly overcome this sin or this issue. I just can't do it. And we need to remember that what God has done in us, what has happened to us, something amazing. So this is one of the marks of a true believer then. Here's one of the ways you can tell this morning whether you are really a believer. Though we sin, and in our foolishness, of course, at times sin grievously and stubbornly, yet the reality is that in our heart of hearts, we don't want to. That's true of us, isn't it? If we're Christians here this morning, if we could, we'd never sin again. And we're looking forward to that day when we won't sin again. That's what's that a sign of? That's a sign of a changed heart, isn't it? That's a sign of being circumcised in the heart. God's done that in us. So, do you see, Paul is reminding them that they are complete in Christ. Don't listen to those people who say you're not complete until you've done this and performed that, and you've got to keep these. You have everything in Jesus Christ. Circumcised in Christ, that's the first thing. Second thing, alive in Christ. That's verses 12, back in our passage, verses 12 and 13. Verses 12 and 13, have that in front of you. So what's happened to these believers? Well, look at verse 13 with me a moment, because that reminds that they were reminded what they had been. And you, he says, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your heart. So they've been dead, okay? Now, not physically, but spiritually. And the Bible says that's the condition of us all by nature. Now, what does it mean to be dead? Well, perhaps what's helpful is to think about what it means to be alive, to think of the opposite. So what does it mean to be alive in the Bible? Well, it means to know God, doesn't it? To have life is to know God, to be in a relationship with God, to walk with him and serve him and obey him and to know him. That's what real life is. Jesus said that, didn't he? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. He said, I've come that they may have life and have it all more abundantly. So to live is to know God. To be dead is to be separated from God, cut off from God, alienated from God. That's the sort of language that the Bible uses. And what's done it? Trespasses. And the uncircumcision of your heart. In other words, the fact that you're a sinner and your heart is sinful and it separated you from God and cut you off from God and you're dead. You don't know God. Is that true of you, any of you this morning here? But to be spiritually dead doesn't mean just that we're unable to know God, but actually it means something more profound than that. We don't want to know God. If you have a dead body, does it have any appetite? Does it move at all? Does it have any desires? It doesn't, does it? And a person who's spiritually dead has no desire for God, no thought for God, no interest in the Word of God and the things of God. But what's happened to these believers? Well, look, verse 13. You have been made alive together with him. You were raised with him. That's the sort of language, isn't it, here? You were made alive together with him. They've been this spiritual life where there was death. Whereas once they didn't know God, now they know him. They love him. They have desire for him. They have a spiritual appetite. Their eyes have been opened. They understand truth. They understand the gospel. They can see the things of God. What an amazing thing that is when that happens. It's been wonderful to see that happen to many of you here this morning. To see that life come. To see that change take place. What an amazing thing that is. Now, how has that happened? Well, again, look at our passage. It's in Christ, isn't it? It's together with Christ. It's because they've been united to Jesus Christ. They've been, the language used here, baptized into him, buried with him in baptism. Again, go back to Romans, if you've got that still there, Romans chapter 6. Did you notice what we read there? Let me read verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You see, what happened to Jesus has happened to us spiritually. He died. We've died to sin. That old person we were has died. And now we're new. We've been made alive. We're a different person. So verse 2 of Romans 6 says, How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, we need to understand what's happened to us. We're alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says in Romans 6, verse 11. And Paul, back in our passage, Paul reminds us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead has brought life to us. As we trusted God through faith in the, what it says in the New King James, working of God. It's a stronger word than that. I think some have powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Christian brothers and sisters in Christ here this morning, you are alive. That same power that raised Jesus from the dead has been at work in you. And what's the answer for the fact that you're here this morning and you've got, you know, you're a sinner and you fail and you're conscious of that, but you have a love for God and a love for the things of God and you want to be here and you've got some understanding of the gospel and the things of God. How is that the case? It's because of this amazing work that's happened in you. You're alive in Christ. Your baptism reminded you of that as you were buried and raised again. That's a reminder, isn't it, of what's happened in the Lord Jesus Christ. So do you see, again, these false teachers were saying, oh, there's more for you, there's greater knowledge for you to have, there's greater experiences for you to have. And Paul's saying, hang on a minute, you're alive in Jesus. You've been raised from the dead. I mean, what greater experience could you have than that? Circumcised in Christ. And alive in Christ. And then, finally, forgiveness through Christ. You see, again, the false teachers were saying, there's more to do to earn your salvation, really. And Paul says, no. Your debt has been completely paid for. Having, there at the end of verse 13, having forgiven you quite a few of your trespasses. That's not what it says, is it? All trespasses. Not some, not most. Not the easy ones. Not the small ones. Every one of them. The ones you're most ashamed of. The ones you've forgotten. All dealt with. My sins not in part, but the whole, we sang, didn't we? I mean, that lies at the heart of the Bible's message, isn't it? In Jesus Christ, there's forgiveness for all sin. Look what Paul says in the next verse, verse 14. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. That statement, handwriting of requirement, it could be more simply translated, record of debts. A written statement of debt. Apparently years ago in some village shops, you know, you could have things on the tab, or, you know, on the IOU, but if at the end of the month you didn't pay up, your name and address and the amount you owe would go on a piece of paper and be put up in the window. Sure, that was a good incentive to pay it, wasn't it? But here it's speaking about a debt that we could never pay. It's speaking about the debt that we are in relation to God, in relation to his requirements, his laws, in other words. You see, what does God require of us as creatures, his creatures made in his image? Well, we know, don't we? You children know. He requires of us that we love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that we love our neighbor as ourselves. And under that come all these other commandments: to put God first, not to have any other gods, not to make an idol of anything, not to lie or steal or commit adultery or covet or whatever it might be. All those commands. And not just outwardly, but mind, heart, thoughts, desires. None of us have done that. We've got a debt. A huge debt. We could never pay it. And it's this verse is saying that in a sense, all that we've done wrong, it's written down. It's not forgotten. The Holy God can't just sort of pretend it hasn't happened. It's all known. It's all written down. And it's, what does it say at the end of the verse? In the middle. Which was contrary to us. It's against us. It's condemning us, in other words. That's quite something, isn't it? Have you felt the seriousness of that? Perhaps this morning you're here and you need to feel the weight of that. But what's Christ done? Verse 14, he's wiped out the handwriting of requirements. The papyrus, a paper that was that people in the first century wrote with, and the ink that they used was such that you could actually get some water and wipe it away. So that the writing wasn't there anymore. And that's what Christ has done. That he's taken that written debt and he's wiped it clean. And he's done more than that, because in a sense he's taken that piece of paper and he's nailed it to the cross. And in a sense he's saying, that's why I can wipe it clean. That's why I can do this, because I've dealt with it. I've paid for it at the cross. You see that? That's the gospel. That is the heart of the gospel, isn't it? So, what about you this morning then? Are you trying still to appease God and work your own way to God, when Jesus says, come to me and I'll wipe away all your debts and all your sins and they'll all be forgiven? Can I ask you this morning? We don't like talking about money, do we? Are you in debt today? Oh, I'm not talking about money. Are you still in debt? Perhaps you're here this morning, you don't want to think about it, perhaps. I had a cousin who, this was years ago when he was a student, he got deep in the red with the bank, but the bank still kept giving him money. But whenever he went to the bank, where you can get money out, I've forgotten the name for it at the moment, the cash machine, he, in those days, the amount you've got left or was in the bank would come up on the screen automatically. And so he would come, and when he got money out, he just put his hand over the screen, so he just wouldn't see the debt, how much he still owed, how in the red he was. He'd get some money, more money out, he just wouldn't look. It's possible to be like that with your debt before God. Just, I'm not going to think about it. I'm just, it's too big, it's whatever it might be. It's that particular sin, and I just can't even think about it. And this passage is saying to you this morning, no matter how big it is, no matter how great it is, it can be wiped away this morning. And if you're a Christian, it has already been wiped away. There's a wonderful expression, isn't it? Having nailed it to the cross. In other words, it hasn't just been swept under the carpet. It's been dealt with. It's been paid for. You remember, again, you children know this, don't you? That this is what the Romans would do when they crucified someone. They would nail to the cross the crime they committed. This is why they were dying. This is what they've done. But you know, with Jesus, what did Pilate have written there? Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. But in a sense, there was something more serious nailed to that cross, something much more profound. Our sins were nailed to the cross. And it's as if, as they're nailed to the cross, it's saying, this is why Jesus is dying. This is what he's dying for. Your sin, my sin. The big sins, the small sins, the pride, the self-righteousness, all been dealt with there at the cross. What an amazing Saviour we have, don't we? Who's dealt with that? So, Christian, here's something to rejoice in this morning. Our debt has been paid. The price has been paid. We're going to sing in a little while. It's all been dealt with. And he's gained the victory over sin. And not only over sin, look at verse 15. We haven't got time to go into it in detail. But look, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. In other words, the cross was not just a place where sin was defeated, it was where Satan was defeated. So children, go back to that first promise made to Abraham, made to Adam and Eve in the garden. It's going to be someone's going to come and he's going to defeat Satan. He's going to crush the head of the serpent. Well, where did he do that? At the cross and through his resurrection. In the first century, when an army was victorious, you know, it would make a public victory procession. And part of that was that the people who'd been defeated, who were still alive, who'd been taken captive, would come along behind in chains. And you see, here's that sort of picture. There's an army of one, in one sense. Jesus, and he's marching. His victory parade. And behind him are Satan and death and sin. And they're all beaten. They're all defeated. They're all crushed. And in an amazing, wonderful way, he allows us in on that victory. You know, we're in Christ, aren't we? And we're victorious. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is reminding these believers, you don't need anyone else. You don't need anything else. All you need is Christ. And you have everything in him. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, now, can I plead with you to come to Jesus today, to pray to him, to ask him to save you, to confess your sin to him, and know that you can have your sins all wiped away and be made alive, be made new, have forgiveness and pardon and peace with God today in Jesus. And if we're Christians here this morning, what else do we need? Do we need anything else? We don't, do we? Everything is in Christ. Everything we need to know him, to live for him, to love him, to serve him, to obey him. It's all found in Jesus.